Right. Well, a very good morning. And let me begin by saying what a privilege it is to be here. When I got this message from Mark, your vicar, to say, would I please come and talk about something to do with the scriptures because it's the diocesan year of the Bible, I thought, if I wanted to hear somebody talk about that, I would probably go to Mark. Mark has thought more deeply about the scriptures and, if you like, what the scriptures say about themselves than almost anybody else has ever met. And he's your vicar, and I wish I was sitting where you were and he was up here during the talk. But since it's not to be, in the providence of God, you're stuck with me, and I shall muddle through some thoughts, which I hope, as Mark said earlier, will help us to see the Bible in a slightly different light, and therefore appreciate it in some new ways. So let me begin just with a word of prayer, and then I want to invite you to walk with me through some of the bits and pieces on the handout you've got, and we'll see what we discuss. So we pray together as we begin. Merciful God and Father, we thank you for your word, the Bible, and we confess that sometimes our lives are filled with so many other things, so many other distractions, or we just don't think so deeply and carefully that we skim over the surface of the scriptures and we fail to appreciate their depth and their beauty and their profundity. And so we fail to appreciate your depth of character and your wisdom and the subtle and careful ways in which you've revealed yourself in the world. And so we pray that as we have this time, this gift from you today, just to slow down a notch or two and to open your word and to think more carefully about it, would you please speak and reveal yourself to us in new ways? And we pray, Father, that we'd all go away from here resolved to look at your word in new ways, with fresh eyes, and equipped to do so, having had our eyes open that little bit wider to the glories of yourself and of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that your Spirit has revealed in your word, the Bible. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Now, you have a little handout here, and I'm going to read to you two stories. The first is a summary, in fact, of a story. It's a summary of one of the oldest stories, perhaps the oldest story known to humanity, the Epic of Gilgamesh. Here's how it goes. The kingdom of Uruk has fallen under the terrible shadow of a great and mysterious evil. The source of this threat is traced to a monstrous figure, Humbaba, who lives halfway across the world in an underground cavern at the heart of a remote forest. The hero, Gilgamesh, goes to the armourers, who equip him with special weapons, a great bow and a mighty axe. He sets out on a long, hazardous journey to Humbaba's distant lair, where he comes face to face with the monster. They enjoy a series of taunting exchanges, then embark on a titanic struggle. Against such supernatural powers, it seems Gilgamesh cannot possibly win, but finally, by a superhuman feat, he manages to kill his monstrous opponent. The shadowy threat has been lifted. Gilgamesh has saved his kingdom and can return home triumphant. The Epic of Gilgamesh. Now, Ian Fleming's Doctor No. The Western world has fallen under the shadow of a great and mysterious evil. The source of this threat is traced to a monstrous figure, the mad and deformed scientist Doctor No, who lives halfway across the world in an underground cavern on a remote island. The hero, James Bond, or it is he, goes to the armourer, who equips him with special weapons. He sets out on a long, hazardous journey to Dr. No's distant lair, where he comes face to face with the monster. They enjoy a series of taunting exchanges, then embark on a titanic struggle. Against such near-supernatural powers, it seems Bond cannot possibly win. But finally, by a superhuman feat, he manages to kill his monstrous opponent. The shadowy threat has been lifted. The Western world has been rescued. And I miss out a word there. Forgive me. Bond can return home triumphant. Now, what do you notice about those two stories, separated as they are by the better part of 4,000 years of human history? This is an easy question. I have some difficult questions if you'd like them. But what do you notice about those two stories? Anybody?
There's a goodie and a baddie and the goodie wins.
Very good. There's a goodie and a baddie and the goodie wins. Anything else you notice about them? The most obvious. They're the same story. They are the same story. And it was the recognition that human literature is filled with lots and lots of versions of the same story over and over again that led Christopher Booker to spend his lifetime working on this remarkable book, The Seven Basic Plots. And in it, he argues that, and he demonstrates at some considerable length, I'm just checking the pages here, 700 and odd pages, he demonstrates that with one or two exceptions, and he talks about the exceptions as well, all of the great literature of the world follows one of seven basic plots. The seven basic plots of world literature. Now, it's a fascinating read, especially if, like me, you're not particularly familiar with the greats of world literature, because it makes you think, oh, I need to go and read Macbeth, or I need to go and read some Bonte, or I need to go and read some, I need to get into this stuff a little bit more than I ever did before. But, of course, when you notice something like that, the inquiring mind seeks an explanation. Why should it be that over thousands of years, in radically different cultures, writing for what feels like very different reasons and very different audiences in different political circumstances and social circumstances, why should it be that the Epic of Gilgamesh, for goodness sake, and Doctor No, the first Bond film, are basically the same story? Isn't it remarkable? Why should it be? So, Christopher Booker has an explanation, which he lays out in the preface, and here is a rough summary of what he says. He says that these stories and the similarities between them are driven by, quote, elemental ideas which somehow derive from the very nature of the human psyche. What he's saying is there's something deep within us which, so to speak, comes to the surface. Deep within us are these elemental ideas that plots have to have a certain pattern, an overcoming the monster pattern, or a voyage and return pattern, or a tragedy or a comedy pattern. Those are some of the plots. But deep within us, hardwired, are these patterns of how life ought to work and ought to be. And so when we tell stories, fictional stories, what happens is we inevitably slot into one of these patterns, even when we're not trying to deliberately. He is influenced by such folks as Bastien and Sigmund Freud and Carl Jung. You probably detect, if you've read any of Jung and Freud particularly, some of the echoes of Freud's and Jung's work, in the sense that we can be influenced by subconscious ideas within us. And of course, Freud found the base of that elsewhere, and so on and so forth. But I think I want to push back a little bit against Mr. Booker's explanation, because it seems to me that it doesn't go quite far enough. If you say all of the stories we tell are driven by these deep-seated ideas, I want to know, where do the deep-seated ideas come from? You know, you just push the explanation back one level, but you haven't really answered the question. And so I want to probe this explanation and see if we can't go a bit deeper. And this is where I was intrigued by a comment that the novelist Faye Weldon made in a review of the book. Here's what she said. She loved it. I mean, she's a talented novelist, and she understands stories, she loves literature. This, she says, is the most extraordinary, exhilarating book. And then very graciously, but without contradicting him, but taking a little bit further Mr. Booker's explanation, she suggests, it always seemed to me that, quote, the story was God's way of giving meaning to crude creation. Booker now interprets the mind of God and puts the narrative of contemporary human affairs into a new perspective. That's a remarkable thing to say. What she's trying to get at is, okay, these stories that we write all come from something within us, and that something within us comes from where? God himself. Now, how about taking that explanation to the next level? If God made us so that we make stories that reflect how he made us. Wouldn't it be interesting to look at the story that God himself is telling in human history, as recorded in the scriptures? And to compare whether the stories we make in our novels and fiction bear any resemblance to the stories found in the Bible, the narratives of history and, of course, parables and fictional tales told by Jesus, for example, in the Bible. In other words, if God made us and we make stories, and God made the history of the world, could we compare God's record of the history of the world with our stories and see if they don't shed some light on each other? Does that make sense? In other words, we might expect to find within the Bible itself the archetypes, the original versions of all seven of the seven basic plots. Now, it turns out, slip over the page with me, to page 2, that this idea is not a new idea within Christian theology generally. Let me explain what I'm talking about. There's a bunch of theological background here which I want to summarise, and it goes a little bit like this. First, we understand the significance of the fact that God made everything. Divine creation means that all things, particularly people, but actually all things, are created in the image of God. Think of it like this. God is an artist. The world and the whole of history is his creation. It's his artwork. And when an artist paints a picture, what do they put into it? They put a bit of themselves into it, don't they? You can tell how Van Gogh was feeling that day, if you know something about art. You can tell how Monet was feeling. You can tell something about what's happening socially in times like in the early 20th century, where art took a very sharp turn away from representing reality and distorting reality. Yeah? When you create a sculpture or a painting or anything like that, you're putting yourself into it. Well, God is the same. All of creation, all of the things in the world, reflect God's character somehow. Of course, that's why in the scriptures God can describe himself as a rock and a strong tower and a fortress and a consuming fire. And would you believe it, in the book of Hosea, God describes himself as a moth and dry rot. Some of you know something about dry rot if you live in buildings with timber frames. God is like a moth. God is like dry rot. God is like all these things. God made all these things to tell us different things about himself. All of creation reveals and reflects his glory. If we had time, we could look back at Genesis chapter 1, couldn't we? And see how God says that we, in particular, are made in his image. But not just the things itself. Secondly, divine providence, the way that God governs history, reflects the character of God. Why do you think it is that God has shaped the history of the world in such a way that at the climax of everything, you see a man, Jesus, giving everything for people he loves to show his mercy and to redeem them? Why is that? Why has God arranged events like that? The answer is very simple at one level. That's what God is like. God is just a kind of God who loves to give to undeserving people like me and you in order to get us out of the mess we've created for ourselves. So what God has done is not just created things like wood and rocks and trees and fire to reflect himself, but even events in history reflect God's character. And so because we're made in God's image, human activities, this is the third little point under theological background, human activity, including human storytelling, reflects the character of God. Which would mean that human stories reflect God's story, the history of the world. So wouldn't it be interesting to take a look, firstly, at these seven plots, try and get them in our heads, and some of them will be familiar to you if you've read fairy tales or any other kind of literature, and then look again at the Bible and think, how is the Bible like this? Does this help me to get to grips with what the scriptures actually are in the diocesan year of the Bible? So here's our thesis, halfway down page 2, that kind of the Platonic bit. And I'll pause after this, and if you've got any questions, we can just make sure we're all got to the same point. The narratives we create in our stories reflect our character as beings created in the image of God. But all of human history is also created and sustained by God. Therefore, the stories we create in our fictional literature contain faint echoes of both the grand story of human history and the individual subplots within human history as described in God's depiction of the world, the Bible. That's what I want to explore with you. And I think as we do so, we'll get a bit of a glimpse, a fresh glimpse into what the Bible is actually like. Let me pause there. I'm just going to move this before I trip over. Put it on one side. Any questions or comments so far? Is that making sense to everybody? Yeah? Right. So, questions? You're all very wide awake and defined. But in London, everyone's half asleep on the middle of Saturday morning. Anyway, good. Right. Here's what we're going to do then. We're going to read through the summaries of each of the seven stories. And as I read them, you'll think, oh yeah, I know a story like that. You'll think, oh yeah, it's a bit like Hansel and Gretel, isn't it? Or this is a bit like Macbeth, isn't it? And some of you will know a great deal about classical literature and so on. Some of you, like me, will be largely ignorant and you have to learn it all later because you didn't pay attention at school. I didn't. But this book helped me a lot and I want to share it with you. So here goes. The first story that Mr. Booker described is the overcoming the monster story. Here's how it goes, middle of page 2. We and the hero are made aware of the existence of some superhuman embodiment of evil power. It is always deadly, threatening destruction to those who come across its path. Often, it is threatening an entire community or kingdom, even mankind or the world in general. But the monster often also has in its clutches some great prize. A priceless treasure or a beautiful princess. It seems that against such terrifying odds, the hero cannot possibly win. Indeed, there is a moment when his destruction seems all but inevitable, but at the last moment, as the story reaches its climax, there is a dramatic reversal. The hero makes a thrilling escape from death, and the monster is slain. He wins the hand of the princess, he has liberated the world, and he may well go on to become some kind of ruler or king. That's the overcoming the monster story. Now, that's Dr. No, isn't it? Yeah, that's Gilgamesh, isn't it? It's also Little Red Riding Hood. Yeah? And Hansel and Gretel. Who's read? Who knows anything about Perseus and Medusa? Yeah? Yeah, Theseus and the Minotaur. Mary Shelley's Frankenstein, Bram Stoker's Dracula. See, it's interesting, isn't it? There's so many stories that are like the Overcoming the Monster story. Is the Bible a bit like an Overcoming the Monster story? Just, we're going to get to this later, but I want to give you a little taster. We are made aware of the existence of a superhuman embodiment of evil power, which threatens destruction to the world. It has in its clutches a beautiful princess. It has deceived the woman, captured her to do his will, and to rebel against her creator. And it seems that nothing can possibly be done to rescue this woman, Eve, and her useless husband, Adam, who's just like her and would have done the same thing if he'd been presented with the fruit as well. How can anything possibly be done to save these people? And in fact, as you scroll through the Bible, it seems that things are just getting worse and worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. And finally, when all hope seems lost, the hero emerges on the scene, Jesus emerges on the scene, and as soon as he emerges, the devil starts to do battle with him as well. And the battle is joined for 3 long years. Jesus is ministering in the wilderness of Judea and then down into Jerusalem. And he's fighting against his enemy, the devil, driving demons out of people and so on. Yeah? But then there comes this climactic moment. The story reaches its climax and it looks like it looks like the devil has triumphed. But then suddenly there is a dramatic reversal. 3 days later. And the monster is slain. And the hero, our Lord Jesus, claims the victory, claims the hand of the princess. Who will be the princess in that verse? The church, very good. The bride of Christ is the church. And he has liberated the world, and guess what he goes on to become? Ascension Day. He becomes the king. Isn't it intriguing? The history of the world is an overcoming the monster story. Is it any surprise then that as creatures made in God's image, we are always writing Overcoming the Monster stories? And especially for children, actually. You look at some of these examples. Little Red Riding Hood, Hansel and Gretel, Jack and the Beanstalk. I've read those to my kids. Perhaps you've done to yours as well. That's the first story. Let's look at the second story, Rags to Riches. This one, Mr. Booker highlights, this is another one which is, kids love it. Lots of fairy tales have this kind of shape to them. And of course you'll see the Dick Whittington story, which has a degree of factual background, became so popular because it was similar to this in outline. Anyway, here goes, Rags to Riches. Once upon a time there was a young hero or heroine, not yet embarked on adult life, living in lowly and very difficult circumstances. This humble little figure, almost certainly an orphan, was regarded as of very little worth by most people around, and may even have been actively maltreated. But one day something happened to send our hero or heroine out into the world, where they met with a series of adventures which eventually brought about a miraculous transformation in their fortunes. Emerging from the shadows of their wretched former state, they were raised to a position of dazzling splendour, winning the admiration of all who beheld them. The hero won the hand in marriage of the beautiful princess. The heroine won the love of a handsome prince, depending on whether it's a hero or a heroine. And from that day forth, they lived, quote, this is why the kids love it, happily ever after. And we recognise the story, don't we, in Superman. Clark Kent, the weedy, bespectacled newspaper reporter, is suddenly transformed into Superman, the all-powerful writer of wrongs. Or Popeye, the shambling, ineffectual sailor man, swallows his tin of spinach and swells up into a bulging, muscled hero, effortlessly dispatching the bully who has been forcing his attention on Popeye's helpless girlfriend all the while. David Copperfield, so more, going back a bit more into what you might call more classical literature. David Copperfield, an unhappy, persecuted little orphan that goes out into the world and eventually rises after many adventures to become a great and famous writer, at last happily united in the closing pages to his true angel, Agnes Woodward. Can you see Rags to Riches? And Dick Whittington, the famous and remarkable history of Sir Richard Whittington, the ugly duckling, you know, the outsider, regarded by everybody as of little worth, rising to great prominence, and finally receiving what we all hoped and all the way through they'd received, and we all knew all the way through they really deserved. Isn't it intriguing?
Cinderella.
Cinderella, yeah, very good. Any others spring to mind? Very good. Now this is exactly what I'm hoping you'll do. What you'll do is you'll start to say, hold on a second, little stories within the Bible, little mini narratives, and the story of the scriptures as a whole, reflect in different ways these different basic plots. I thought we'd get onto this in the third session, but you're all so fast. Let's try it now, okay? Right? How is the Bible a story of rags to riches? Well, let's make it a bit simpler to start with. Let's think of the life of Jesus. A young hero. Just 30, probably. Just old enough to be a priest under the Levitical law. Only just. Humble little figure. A man of sorrows. Familiar with suffering. Despised, actually. Especially by the people who knew him best. His family thought he'd gone crazy. The synagogue in his hometown threw him out and tried to chuck him over a cliff. Regarded as little worth by most people. But one day something happened. One day something happened. He went out into the wilderness and was baptized by John. The Spirit came upon him. One day something happened that sent him out on a series of adventures which eventually brought out a miraculous transformation in his fortunes. And so eventually he's raised to a position of dazzling splendor, where he wins the hand of the beautiful princess again. Can you see? Now, when you start to think like this, you suddenly realise, yeah, the Bible is, it's lots of different plots at once. And it contains lots of different overlapping mini plots within it. See what we're trying to do? Trying to look at the Word of God in different and fresh ways. Should we do the next one? The Quest. The Quest. This is the third basic plot. Far away, there is some priceless goal worth any effort to achieve. A treasure, a promised land, something of infinite value. From the moment the hero learns of this prize, the need to set out on the long, hazardous journey to reach it becomes the most important thing in the world. Whatever perils and diversions lie in wait on the way, the story is shaped by that one overriding imperative, and the story remains unresolved until the objective has finally been triumphantly secured. Booker continues, the essential pattern of the journey in a quest is always the same. The hero and his companions go through a succession of terrible, often near fatal ordeals. See, a quest can't be interesting if it's just like smooth sailing. My journey down here, I got not stuck. I hadn't factored in the 8-minute walk from Leicester Square to Charing Cross. Turns out that it's about a 2.5-minute run. Good job, it wasn't the end anyway. So, you know, that was my little ordeal on the way here. Hardly Hollywood stuff, but nonetheless, you get the picture. Followed by periods of respite, so I sat on the train and it pulled out of the station. When they recoup their strength, receiving succour and guidance from friendly helpers to send them on their way. Well, at least the ticket barriers weren't broken. Now, these are some interesting examples. We find ourselves in a slightly different literary world here. Homer's Odyssey. Dante's Divine Comedy. Robert Louis Stevenson, Treasure Island. But the story, the narrative is so gripping that one of the most famous films of its era, Raiders of the Lost Ark, Spielberg's film with Harrison Ford, the hero. Again, it's a quest, isn't it? And the reason it's so gripping and dramatic is because of all the misadventures and adventures on the way. Now, I'm in danger of slowing this down by just anticipating where we're going, but can you think of little mini subplots within the Bible that are like a quest? Moses. That's the big one, isn't it? Moses and the Exodus. And of course, we should look at this a bit later on because that's a quest with a bit of a difference. The temptation is to think of the people on the quest as the heroes. They're the ones who overcome all the barriers and all the problems and so on. But of course, in the story of the Exodus, if you read the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then Deuteronomy as well, who are the ones who actually cause the problems? The Israelites cause the problems. Who is the hero of the story? It's God's spokesman, Moses, and of course the Lord himself, who paved the way for them through the desert. So when we're looking at these plots, what we start to do is to realise they're not all, when we say they're all the same, they're not all identical. In fact, when we compare them to each other, we realise that the differences are as illuminating as the similarities. And that insight, just the insight that it's the Israelites who caused the problem, tells us a huge amount about the Christian life. Who is it, God or us, who makes life difficult on our journey through the wilderness? Right? Now, how quickly we blame God for all the mishaps, and how, actually, once we start to take seriously that we're just a bit like the people of Israel, Paul makes the comparison in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, says, you know, just like the Israelites, you lot. How quickly we start to realise it's God who gets us out of trouble and we who land ourselves in it. God is the hero in our quest. Our journey to his promised land. Yeah.
I'm hoping you'll lock it down.
Yeah.
I think it's an important point to make. But somebody like Richard Dawkins, for example, might say that rather than our attempt to tell stories and shape because of our history and creative forces,
right.
Rather than take it that way, he might say, well, we're just simply hardwired in our DNA to tell stories. Therefore, the Bible is simply a story told by man.
Right, right. Very good question.
It's an important point. Yes. Please lock it down.
No. It is. It is a very important point, and it's one of the points I was going to pick up on the way through, because here is the big question that you're raising. Is it that the Bible is the basic story, shaped by God, of which human literature is a kind of derivation? Or is it that human literature is the basic story, and of that story, the Bible is just one fictional example? Now, you can see the issue there. What I want to do, just keep that in mind, I don't want to try and knock it down in a simplistic way. I think, obviously, it could be rebutted. And part of the issue is how you handle the historical claims of Scripture. And also, frankly, how you take seriously the immensely interconnected and intricate, unfathomable intricacy of the Bible. I want to show you a little bit later on something which, when I first realised what's actually going on, totally blew my mind. And it's an example of how the Bible is a comedy. And seriously, 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 you could not make this up. This comedy in the Bible spans literature which was probably written by, I'm trying to work out, one, two, three or four different authors over a period of about 1,000 years of scriptural history. And when you see how extraordinarily well it fits together, the fact that it fits together is itself testimony to some hand outside shaping it. Does that make sense? But we'll come to that. But thank you for raising the point, because it's one that we need to have in mind all the way through. Thank you. Should we keep going? And how many is the time? We've got 12 minutes till 5:30. We'll try and keep tight to the schedule so we can have a break and we'll have plenty of time to get through it. Let's do a couple more of these basic plots. Voyage and return. It's like a quest, but more than a quest. The voyage and return is a bit different. The essence of the voyage and return story, top of page 4 is where we are, is that the hero or heroine, or the central group of characters sometimes, travel out of their familiar, everyday, normal surroundings into another world completely cut off from the first, where everything seems disconcertingly abnormal. At first, the strangeness of this new world, with its freaks and marvels, may seem diverting, even exhilarating, if also highly perplexing, but gradually a shadow intrudes. The hero or heroine feels increasingly threatened, even trapped, until eventually, usually by way of a thrilling escape, they are released from the abnormal world and can return to the safety of the familiar world where they began. So, out from my strange, and then back again. Examples, Frank Baum's Wizard of Oz, Lewis Carroll. I mean, as soon as you start thinking of an exhilarating but totally weird world, anybody who's ever read Alice's Adventures in Wonderland, you know, that's what you think of, isn't it? Lewis Carroll, Through the Looking Glass and Alice's Adventures. Daniel Defoe, Robinson Crusoe. The intriguing thing is that within the narrative, almost all of the actual time can be spent in, so to speak, the other world. And the story receives its power, its literary power, or, in the case of the Bible, its theological significance, from the transformation that happens to the people in that other world before they come back. So, Robinson Crusoe. Jules Verne, Journey and 20,000 Leagues Under the Sea. H.G. Wells, The Time Machine. Now, that's a voyage and return, not in space, but in time. But it's a similar kind of plot. How is the Bible a voyage and return? Well, remember, not very much of the action needs to take place at home. The significance of a voyage and return can be in how the characters are shaped by their experiences in that strange world out there, which is not quite as it ought to be. So we began in a garden where everything was good, everything was as it should be, and our relationships one with another and with our God were harmonious and peaceful. By a series of unexpected but culpable tragedies, we found ourselves thrown out of the garden and laboured for many, many, many generations out in a world which, though intriguing, actually is quite disturbing at times, isn't it? And we are going through this life in a confused and confusing and disturbing world, knowing that one day we will be gathered back into our home. But not before we ourselves have grown up. We ourselves have been transformed, both as individuals and as humanity, a human race. When we go back to the garden, we will discover that the garden does have two trees, just like the original garden, but it is no longer a garden. It's a city. The place to which we return has been shaped in part by our experiences as humanity during the time in the distant land. This, of course, is the significance of the reading Jeremy read for us earlier, the story of the prodigal son. Now, that is a story. Jesus says it's a story. It's a parable. And what happens is the young man goes out and has the time of his life until some catastrophe strikes, whereupon he realizes that there was something that he needed to learn out here, and he learns that lesson. He came to himself, literally, the Greek text says. Sometimes it's translated, he came to his senses, which catches the thrust of it. He woke up and smelt the coffee, you might say. And then he returned to his father. But not before he had been dramatically humbled and shaped by that experience. When he came back, nothing was quite the same. And he was certainly changed. Voyage and return. Number five.
Some of this gets to the very point
of John's. Oh, yeah.
I guess you're going to come to
that. Oh, yeah.
John's point that Dawkins would say we're hardwired into this. Why are we hardwired
right.
into it?
Yeah.
Why is it that this experience of feeling disturbed,
yes.
that we have this, that we feel that we are aliens and something, why do we feel these stories at all? Why do they emerge?
Right.
And Dawkins has no real explanation for that because it doesn't fit a pattern of evolutionary growth without any sense, purpose, desire, any kind of thought.
Yeah.
And yet we are hardwired to deal with these things and make our stories.
Exactly right. Yeah, that's right, that's right. In one sense, the question, forgive me, I didn't ask your name. John, we introduced ourselves earlier. John's question is a very fundamental question about, in terms of our idea of what God is like, who comes first? Is God our creation, or are we his creation? And the assumption that's behind the Dawkins criticism is, well, of course, God is all made up by people. Which is true, of course. That's a surprise to hear me say that. We can agree with Dawkins about almost every religion in the world, can't we? That religions, Romans chapter 1, are the inventions of people determined to create something that lets them make sense of their world and carry on with their lives the way they want to live it. That's what most religions in the world are. And what God has done in Jesus Christ is to break into the world and say, excuse me, these things that you're making up are counterfeits of the real deal. The Christian faith declares that God has reversed things. Not that we may make him up according to our image, but that he, in fact, made us according to his. And that we, therefore, ought to relate to him as he's revealed himself, because in the end, he comes first, and all our experiences are patterned on his life, not vice versa. So that's the Christian counterclaim to Dawkins' view. And in the end, I think, for me personally, I think the issue can only be adjudicated by looking in more detail at the scriptures and asking yourself, does this look like the sort of thing that people could dream up? People are pretty creative, okay? Macbeth, pretty creative. Comedy of Errors, Taming of the Shrew. Those are intricately woven comedies, but I'll show you a comedy later which puts them in the shade. We'll look at one more of these stories and we'll have a break. It's the comedy story. Here it is, summarised. A fully developed comedy is not unlike a jigsaw puzzle. By the time a puzzle is complete, it seems obvious that there is only one way it could have ended up, with each piece in its proper place and fitting together perfectly with all the others. But it does not look so obvious at an earlier stage, when all the pieces were still muddled up and separate from each other, and when the significance of the fragment of picture on each piece was still unclear. What has had to be established is the precise nature of each piece, both what it stands for in itself and how it fits together with all the parts, all the others as part of a gradually emerging whole. That's comedy. Comedy is not fundamentally Fawlty Towers and Only Fools and Horses, although comedy in the sense that it makes us laugh, or maybe it doesn't. But comedy is that kind of literature which has all these things and you just think this is totally crazy, and so complicated, and people hiding in closets, and mistaken identity, and you think, how on earth is all this going to work out in the end? And the best comedies get to the point where you think, there's no way that this can end happily. And then somehow everything comes together and you realise that all those little isolated things in the past, that you didn't realise their significance, or if you did, you thought these can't possibly be woven together, all come seamlessly together and it's all right in the end. That's how comedy works. So the example that, if you've watched Marriage of Figaro, that's an example of the book it gives. He talks about this in three chapters and gives lots of other examples. How are we doing? Oh, one more minute. We'll do one more. Tragedy. Comedy. How is the Bible a comedy? All those random little bits and pieces I'm going to show you later. I know I'm building this up a bit. I better find myself a whiteboard, otherwise I'll have nothing to write on. All those little random bits and pieces, and you think, you can't possibly be telling me they're all landing in the same place in the end. And they do. I'll show you. One more. Tragedy. This is the hardest one to find in the Bible. You have to think really hard about this, and I'm going to leave you with this challenge as you go away for coffee. How is the Bible a tragedy? A hero is tempted or impelled into a course of action which is in some way dark or forbidden. The hero might be a kind of anti-hero, of course. For a time, the hero or anti-hero enjoys almost unbelievable dreamlike success, but somehow it is in the nature of the course he is pursuing that he cannot achieve satisfaction. His mood is increasingly checkered by a sense of frustration. As he still pursues his dream, vainly trying to make his position secure, he begins to feel more and more threatened. Things have got out of control. The original dream has soured into a nightmare where everything is going more and more wrong. This eventually culminates in the hero, or anti-hero's, violent destruction. Five stages to the plot. Anticipation, dream, frustration, nightmare, destruction. Famous examples. Romeo and Juliet, the story of Icarus and Daedalus, Dr. Faustus. Booker makes the point, given human nature, in the end, there's only two ways a story can finish. Well, or badly. And badly means death for somebody. And so Romeo and Juliet has the most heart-rending ending, doesn't it? The kind of double suicide thing. Real tragedy. Tragedy because it ends badly. So how on earth could the story of the Bible be a tragic story? I'll leave you with that question as you're going to get your coffee. And the hint that I'll give you is, for whom could the Bible story be tragic? Let's take a break.